Bibles and open them please to Isaiah 59. We're going to begin reading in the middle of verse 15. If you were here last week, you know we stopped after the first half of verse 15, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 21. Excuse me. Isaiah 59, beginning there in verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray you would use that word now for your divine purposes. Pray that you would teach us through your word. Lord, we long to hear a word from you. Lord, use your word to build up your church in the most holy faith. Use it to call sinners to yourself. Lord, use it, Lord, to change our hearts, to draw us closer to you as your people. Lord, we pray today that we might hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. When God justifies sinners, he is not declaring bad people to be good people or saying that they're not sinners. What he does is declare them legally righteous. They are free from the punishment that is due them under the law because God himself in his Son has borne the punishment of their law breaking. John Stott wrote, he said, by bearing himself in Christ, the fearful penalty of our sins, God not only propitiated his wrath, ransomed us from slavery, justifies us in his sight, and reconciled us to himself, but thereby also defended and demonstrated his own justice. By the way he justified us, he also justified himself. There's one thing about Stott's quote you may have noticed. There's one thing that you can see in our text today. The most often word used in there is he and his and himself, speaking of the Lord. For the focus of this text is on what the Lord sees and what the Lord says he will do. And there's a great contrast here. You know, we've been looking at chapter 59 the last 3 weeks. It began with conviction, the first part of the chapter, and then confession last week, and today we deal with salvation. There's a great contrast here. There was, in the first two-thirds of the chapter, there was a great darkness associated with Judah's social and spiritual depravity. It was caused by their rebellion, their faithlessness to God, their disobedience, and their lack of integrity. But here in the end of this chapter, the Lord comes with righteousness, with salvation, with light, and with vengeance. The people, drawing on last week, convicted of their sin, led to confess, as we saw last week, that justice was driven back, that truth and honesty were nowhere to be found, and that righteousness stood afar off from them. That being the case, the Israelites were powerless to remedy their situation, as are all sinners who truly recognize their own plight. When you come to the point when you recognize your own sin, when you're convicted of your sin, you realize the hopelessness of that situation. But the Lord saw their desperate plight. And it says he was greatly displeased. He's unhappy that there's no justice. He also saw that there was no one, not a single individual in Israel, even in all the world. There was not a single intercessor, no one to step in between God and man into the void that had been made between God and man. There was no one to appease the wrath of God as Phinehas did in Numbers 25. You can read that story. But there was a plague upon the people because of their disobedience. And Phinehas stepped up and interceded there. And the Lord said of Phinehas there in Numbers 25, he said, he was as zealous as I am for my honor. Phinehas was zealous to defend the Lord's honor. The Israelites were blatantly disobeying him. Phinehas killed one of them, and his Moabite wife, wasn't his wife, woman he was with, to appease the Lord's anger, because the Lord had told him not to do that, and it stayed the plague upon the people. But here, the Lord saw no one coming forth who was either able or willing to help him in opposition to the prevailing abominations that were going on, or to support his cause. The Lord says, there's no one. Thus, his own arm became his help. His own mighty power saved the people for himself. He relied only on his own strength, his own arm became his help, and his righteousness became his support, he says. The power and righteousness of God here combined. We often see that when the work of salvation is described. It's God's power, God's righteousness that brings that to pass. But what does it mean when it says that his arm worked salvation for him? Or brought salvation to him, some of your translations may say. I think it's a salvation for himself from the suffering of losing forever his rebellious, sinful, yet dearly loved elect. God is compelled to bring forth his righteous judgment. He is holy. Sin must be judged. He must be fully satisfied for the honor of his holiness. But would that judgment result in the loss of his elect? Would it end up in the total destruction of Israel? Or all sinners, for that matter? It would seem so. But his own strength, his infinite love, and infinite wisdom would combine to bring salvation unto himself. So God comes here in our text as the divine warrior. He's clothed to do battle, to bring salvation to his people. As a warrior, he puts on armor Now, I think you know, but please understand this is metaphorical language. God doesn't need armor. Light is the robe that God wears, Psalm 104 and verse 2. In fact, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, it says God dwells in unapproachable light. That is his garment. But we see these descriptions of the suit of armor, his clothing. We should think about this. Probably be helpful if you think about this in terms of the way Paul describes the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6. You know, the armor you need for the day of evil that inevitably becomes, he says, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and so forth. You know, none of you actually have a shield with you, and I don't see breastplates on you. You know, that's metaphorical. But these separate pieces of armor that Paul talks about, they really represent the different manifestations of the inward spiritual life of the Christian. You have this armor because of your spiritual life, of your prayer life, your, you know, Bible study, your devotion to the Lord. These things, that's just a metaphorical description of these things that strengthen you and build you up. You know, it is a manifestation of, you know, what's going on in your heart that you can withstand, you know, the attacks of the enemy with this, you know, metaphorical armor. So it is here that these pieces of the Lord's armor stand for the manifold self-manifestations of his holy nature. These are manifestations of God's nature, which are a mixture of wrath and love. Therefore, he puts on righteousness as his breastplate. His righteousness must be evident in all that he does. It's emblazoned on his chest, like a big R instead of an S. You know, because no one should be able to impugn his justice. He's righteous in all that he does. And then salvation of his elect is his aim, his goal. And so that's placed on his head as a helmet. And all this figurative language is just a vivid way of saying that God devoted himself to the salvation of his people. But the salvation of his people involves judgment on their oppressors as well. So we see he is also clothed in two other garments. He's clothed in vengeance and zeal. His vengeance, with its manifold punishments, is the garment in which he is clothed, and his wrathful zeal is his cloak or his coat that he has on. His zeal reflects his determination that his enemies will be destroyed. Differently than the description of the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6, you know, no weapon is mentioned here. In Ephesians 6, you know what the sword is, right? The Word of God. Well, there's no weapon mentioned here because, what? His own arm, his own mighty strength will be his help. That's all he needs, is his strength. But what will the Lord do when he has armed himself in this way? Well, look at verse 18. It tells us he will carry out a very severe and retributive judgment. The Lord will repay his enemies. He will heap retribution. He will heap punishment on his foes. Now, it's generally understood because of the mention of the islands here in verse 18 that the enemies and the foes are the rebellious Israelites and the islands are the heathen Gentile world, but the implication is pretty clear either way. Jew and Gentile alike, that are opposed to God, that are steeped in unbelief, they will face the retributive judgment of God. Then, when the name of the Lord makes itself visible in His salvation and in His wrath, when His glory bursts forth like a pent-up flood, like a dam that breaks, comes rushing forth, this mighty torrent burst upon the history of the world. He says, men from the east and the west, that means people from all over the world, will begin to fear the Lord. The most remote places on earth will worship the Lord and the true object of His love, which bursts forth through the revelation of His wrath. The beneficiary of His justice is what? His church, which includes not only those in Israel who've remained faithful, but also all who have truly converted and become partakers of the wonder of salvation. There's one church, the universal church. We say Catholic Church in the Apostles' Creed, which throws some people off. That's an old word for universal. There's one church of God, all His elect, from Israel to today, even before Israel, from Abraham, from righteous people, all through history who have looked to the Lord, who have believed His promises. And the Lord comes as a redeemer to Zion. Now, the preposition there before the word Zion in verse 20 can be translated as to, or for, some of your translations may say, or from, as we saw in our New Testament reading this morning, Paul, Romans 11:26, renders it as from Zion, and I think all of them are appropriate. But the prophet here seals this declaration with those words, thus says the Lord. So declares the Lord, as proof of the final restoration of Israel, not physical Israel, but the coming of God for His true people, the seed according to election. For Paul, the God who works in and through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is the God moving through the history of Israel to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and moving through the New Testament, through our time, through the last days, to the goal of the coming of Christ, which will close the book on the history of this world. The coming of the Lord for His true people, those who repent of their sins, he says, those who turn to God. You know, Paul makes the point in Romans 11, we just read not long ago, that all are bound over to disobedience, that God may have mercy on all. That is all His elect, those for whom He worked salvation by His own mighty arm, as he says here. So the Lord, thus having come as Redeemer to His people, to those who have responded and turned from their transgressions, those who before were lying under the curse, God comes and makes an everlasting covenant with them. Interestingly, in the same exact words He spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17:4, God said to Abraham, as for me, this is my covenant with you. We see those words in our text. The preposition has changed, but God says, as for me, this is my covenant with them. God affirms the covenant. It's because of His covenant with Abraham that the Lord will come to Zion. He comes to Zion, literally, in the person of Jesus Christ. And the following, the administration of the covenant, the further promises of the covenant are addressed here to Israel. It's actually to the remnant of Israel. We read that also in our responsive reading. remnant of Israel which has been rescued through the judgment on the apostate in Israel and among the nations, and to which this great multitude from the east and the west, all those who fear the Lord, have attached themselves to this covenant. This is the true Israel, the church of the new covenant, which has the Spirit of God upon it, in it, in her words, and in her mouth. And the content of the promise right there, excuse me, is that the Spirit from on high and the words placed in the mouth of the church will never depart from her. This is a blessed treasure for the Lord's own. And it's the confession of their mouths, excuse me, which spreads salvation to the ends of the earth. These people from the east and the west, all over the world, they learn of this through the confession of God's people, through the work of the church. And furthermore, he said, these words placed in the mouth, written on the heart by God, will never be forgotten. They will be proclaimed by your descendants, he says. The church today, in these last days, still publishes these words far and wide. They're the good news that the Redeemer stands ready to work salvation for all those who will repent of their sins. For now, over 2,700 years, roughly, since Isaiah wrote these words, the promise of God is good. These words have not departed from the mouth of his people. The Lord declares here that his eternal truth, revealed to man in words, through his holy word, the peculiar possession of his people, and the gift of the Spirit, as Jesus told his disciples in John 16, will instruct his people. They will instruct his church in all truth. And the comforting words of salvation will abide with her forever. In Isaiah's day, this consisted of revelation through the prophets, like him. But today, all of God's revelation, it's ours right here in the Word of God, the Holy Scripture, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And this Word and this Spirit will never depart from the church. The church may be assaulted, it may be persecuted, it may be condemned, but the Word and the Spirit remain with the church. It is for the church. It's for her to declare to the nations that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that he worked salvation for himself in redeeming his own, satisfying his own justice, that he might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord is faithful. The promises will be fulfilled, and the Redeemer will come to Zion. He came to Zion. The Redeemer will come for his people. He's coming for his people. He brought rich gifts to his people, even his Spirit and his Word. He poured out those gifts on his church, and they will abide with the church forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. Lord, thank you that you did in Jesus Christ what could not be done, redeeming sinful people that you called to yourself, those on whom you set your affection in eternity past, those for whom Jesus died, rose again, Lord, that we might see indeed the truth of your promises, that we might live with hope For Christ is coming again. He's coming to Zion. He's coming to the true Israel, to his church. He's coming for his church, that we might be with you forever. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mighty power that accomplished that which could not be done any other way. And Lord, we would pray for those who know not Christ. Pray that you would work in their hearts, many that we know. Lord, change their hearts. Give them new hearts that they might believe and be saved, we pray. That they might see the desperate hopelessness of their present situation. The hopelessness of their own efforts to redeem themselves, to acquit themselves in your eyes. Lord, convict them of their need. Change their hearts that they might believe, that they might turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. All for your own glory, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name.